Morning. Morning, church. We are, as I said earlier, we're starting small groups. We're starting a new season of small groups. I'm pretty excited about that. This will be a good time. And as I was thinking about this, I realized that one of the areas that I learned the importance of small groups was on an airplane. So don't tell Melissa this, but she flew out with the kids, and when I came out after her, they bumped my ticket up to first class. And not sure how that happened. And when I was bragging to Melissa about it, she was telling me about traveling with three young kids, and I was not scoring points, but man, it was awesome. Like, when you sit in first class, they bring you ice cream before the plane even takes off. And I remember sitting there eating ice cream in a chair that I knew could lay down vertical. And I said, I'm going to be asleep in 10 minutes and wake up in California. Life is good. And as I was sitting there, the other thing they don't tell you about first class is you don't just have five or six movies. You got a catalog of movies to pick from. I don't watch movies, but they put me to sleep. So I was going through this catalog trying to figure out which movie do I want to fall asleep to. And the guy next to me must have seen how confused I was because I had no idea what any of these movies were. So he broke the first class rule and he started talking to me. And so he's giving me a summary of all of these movies and everything that happens and how they start and how they end. The whole catalog. So now I thought, well, this is even better because now I don't have to worry about falling asleep and missing something. I know everything that happens in all of these movies. And we sat, our plane got delayed 20 minutes on the tarmac, but I was in first class, so that's not a problem. Right? It's comfortable. They give you more ice cream. Everything's good. Then right before we take off, he puts his headphones on, and he was diving into his movies, and I was about to go to sleep, and I put my headphones on, and he turns and he looks at me, and he takes his headphones off, and he says, you know what? We need more people like you in this world. Do you know what's wrong with this world? And I thought, I don't know, but I think you're about to tell me, right? And let me tell you, I was coming out for a job interview to be an associate pastor at a Christian church, as you guys might figure that out. We were going from Virginia to California, and he's like, you know what's wrong with this world? And I took my headphones off because I thought, this is going to be good. He's speaking with some authority. And he goes, evangelical Christians. And I was like, is it rude if I put my headphones back on? But I didn't. I said, well, what do you mean? Like, what's wrong with Christians? And he gave me this whole list of stuff. And he's like, they're so intolerant, they don't even like each other. At work, the churchgoers always complain about the other people at church. They don't care about anybody but themselves. He said, one time I was invited to church, and this may be true. He said, the only time people weren't complaining was when that priest guy was talking. Right? So you guys wonder why pastors talk so long. It keeps you guys from complaining. It's part of this sanctification process. Right? And so he said that, and I remember thinking there, almost instantly, I went from thank you, Jesus, to first class. Thank you so much, too. Get me out of here. This is going to be a long flight. And so what I realized, though, as I was talking to this man, is that the man's beliefs about Christ were being shaped by the lives of the people around him. Like, this guy was interesting to me because he was talking about relationships. He wasn't fighting or discussing the inerrancy of Scripture. He wasn't debating the resurrection of Jesus. He was just looking at people that said they believed those things, saw how their lives were lived, and said, I don't think they believe those things. I don't think those things are true by the way that they are acting. You see, it's the activity of our community. And when I say community, the believers and Christians and followers of Christ, it's our activity that gives authenticity to the message that we proclaim, to the message that we speak. Do we really believe what we really believe we say is true? Right? Is Scripture, is that our authority in life, does it shape what we believe? Does it shape how we act? Because you guys should never, ever forget that if you're a follower of Jesus, our lives are missional. Right? Everything that we do every single day is a missional. Right? Our relationships play such a significant role in how people see Christ through our actions. How they see Christ from what we do. Whether or not you want to be a follower of Jesus, whether or not you want to have a missional life, once you proclaim the name of Jesus, people are looking at you. People are looking to see, like, so what does a follower of Jesus do? What does a follower of Jesus act like? So once you make a public profession, guess what? Welcome to a missional life. People are watching you. So I want to help you out a little bit this morning. I want to talk to you. I want to talk about what this missional life looks like. How does that impact us? What should we do? In Romans, Paul paints us a beautiful picture of what a missional life looks like. I'm going to invite you to turn to chapter 12 with me. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. And I think one of the things that is interesting as I studied this is that Paul is saying this is what it looks like. He's painting this picture. It's a description of what a Christian life looks like. It's how they live in relationship with other Christians because of the grace that God has shown them. This isn't a list of where it's imperative. Do this, do this, don't do this. This is a description of when we look at somebody who's following Jesus, what that life should look like. So we're going to spend some time. We're just going to look at four verses. I'm going to begin in verse 9. And then we're going to begin to unpack this a little bit today. Then again, I'm going to be reading out of Romans 12, verse 9. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." I pray that as we look at this, that we would never lose focus and realize that our relationships with other Christians are ultimately not about me. They're not about you. They're not about us or them, but they're about Him. Our relationships and how we act, they are about Jesus, and it's about showing Him who is in you to the world that is around us. And so as we are looking at this life, I want you to be focused on Jesus and how He impacts your life. Let's go ahead. Let's just begin. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So the first thing we need to do is we need to let our love be genuine. We need to truly love others. And it should be no surprise that Paul begins with love, because throughout the scriptures we see a few things. One, we see that love is supreme. In Matthew 22, we see that love is essential to obey the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave. In Romans 13, we're told that love is required to fulfill the law. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul reminds us that spiritual gifts without love are worthless. Two, we see throughout scriptures that God is defined by love. In 1 John 4:8, John wrote this, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And three, throughout scriptures, we are told to love as God loves. Since God is love, His disciples must be distinguished by their love for one another. In John, Jesus gave His disciples a new commandment, that they are to love one another just as He loved them. Right? The commandment to love one another was not new. The newness was to love others as Jesus has loved them. And in this passage, we see that Paul uses the Greek word agape, and in the Greek language, there's at least four. We're going to see that there's more. There's probably closer to seven or eight words that are used for love, but there's four main ones that are used for love. The first one is eros, which is the physical act of love. It's not in the New Testament at all. The next one we see is phileo, which is a friendship love. It's sustained by mutual care. It's linked with loyalty and compassion and trust. It's usually shared by people that have common interests or maybe even common experiences that they shared for each other. There's storge, which is a family love. It's the love that a mother would have for their child. That's not used in the New Testament. And there's a agape love. And agape was rarely used at this time in the Greek culture because the concept represented this unselfishness, this self-giving, things that we think is good, but at the time it was ridiculed and it was seen as a sign of weakness. But once again, the gospel flipped everything upside down. Right? The selfless love of Jesus, His agape love, to go to the cross for us, demonstrated His all-powerfulness. Right? He had unlimited power, and that was expressed in His agape love for each one of us. Agape love is the foundation for the rest of this passage. If you don't understand the love that Paul is talking about, you're not going to understand the rest of this passage. This passage will sound burdensome instead of a great opportunities to show God to the watching world. in this passage. This is the fifth time, in this passage, the fifth time that Paul has used the word agape in this letter, in his letter to the Romans. The first three times he used it, he was describing the love, describing God's love, the love that God has. The fourth time was used to describe our love for God. This is the type of love that we are to have for God. And here, Paul uses it to describe the type of love that we should have for each other. A godly love, a selfless and self-giving love. A love that demands nothing in return, but ultimately will lead somebody to give their life. This is a real love, a genuine love. And so as we look at this, we need our love to be real. Not just words or something we say, I love you, bro. But our love needs to be real. We need to stop playing the game. We're not fooling anybody but ourselves. We need to actually love people. And Paul is saying here, let your love be real. Let your love be genuine. So that's where we start off. Second thing we need to do is we need to hate evil. And maybe you've heard people say, I just love. I don't hate. I'm a lover, not a hater. The person who says this, they don't understand what love is. Love and hate are actually opposite sides of the same coin. If you love something, then you will hate when something threatens that love. Example, I love my marriage. I love marriage. I hate when things get between me and my wife. I hate when things try to break or try to harm the relationship that I have with my wife. Right? I hate pornography. I hate jokes about divorce. That's not funny. I hate financial stressors. Right? It was important enough that Melissa and I sat down and we got on the same page and we're not going to let these financial decisions get in the way of our marriage. We're going to work this out. I hate my selfishness because so many times my selfishness will work against our marriage. I hate when my kids think that they're going to be the center of my marriage and they try to get between me and Melissa. And the kids know this. Just the other day, you could ask Max. Melissa was at work all night. I was getting the kids ready for school. Max is throwing a fit because I think there's no milk. I don't know. He's throwing a fit about something. And I remember looking at Max and saying, Max, Mom's going to be home in a few minutes, and this ain't going to work. You need to fix yourself. And immediately he stops. He's like, okay. And I'm like, what's up? Like, how is this easy? He goes, oh, man, if I make Mom mad, you get really mad. And I'm like, okay, I'll take that. And he fixed himself. But I hate things that get between us. Real love hates real evil. Right? God hates things. He is the definition of love. And yet we know God hates things. This is another sermon, Psalm 6, I think you can read. Go to Psalm 6. It lists things that God hates. Evil is the enemy of God and has to be hated to the same extreme that we embrace love. Love cannot approve evil or rejoice in unrighteousness. Right, the Psalms tells us that we are to hate evil, you who love the Lord. Do we hate evil enough to build close relationships with others to allow them to speak truth into our lives? Sometimes that's what stops us from building relationships because we don't want to hear it. We don't want to be held accountable. We don't want somebody to address us when we're wrong. The question is, do we hate evil enough to form those relationships specifically to help us? It may be inconvenient at times, it may be risky and dangerous to allow people into our lives. However, it's much safer than allowing sin to continue to infect our lives and pervert our love. Real love not only hates evil, but it clings to what is good. The Greek verb here for hold fast is actually a word that means to glue, to stick together. And it was used to describe any kind of bond, whether it was physical or emotional or even spiritual. And the word defined as glue, agathos, is defined as that which is inherently right or worthy. And so when we look at this, and we look at the literal translation, it's saying glue yourself to that which is good and that which is worthy. And Paul, as he traveled and as he started churches and he shared the gospel, this is something that was on his heart. If we go to Philippians, Paul expands this thought when he tells the church in Philippi to think about and meditate on things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Those are the things that we are to be stuck to. Those are the things that we are to cling to. Those are things that we are to be glued to. And as we look at this and we look at our walk with Christ, are we holding fast to the things that are good? Let's start with TV. Should we start there? What you're watching, is it pure and lovely and commendable? You know what a good test is? You can watch it with your kids. You talk about accountability. You try to be married. I was watching a show, and she's like, would you watch this for your kids right here? Haven't watched it since. I could take a hint. Right? But are the shows that you're watching, are they pure? Are they praise? Do they give honor to God? Do they edify people? What about the apps that you use on your phone? The most used apps that you look at, are they honorable? Are they pure? Are they commendable? Would your mama be proud of those apps? Would you look at those apps? Would you do those things with your kids or your spouse? Jesus is watching. For those of you that don't think he can see you. Are they worthy? Are they things that are good? Do you hate evil enough that there's going to be times when you need to turn off the TV? Or tell someone that they need to stop a conversation? Or maybe you need to change the radio station. Do you hate evil enough to walk away from things that are not worthy of praise? Things that are not edifying to the body? Do you hate evil enough to walk away from things that you really enjoy right now? Do you love God enough to cling to Him? And do you hate evil enough to walk away? And then as Paul moves on, he says, love as brothers. Right? He says we're to have brotherly affection for one another. And if I'm going to be 100% honest with you, this is something I really, really struggled with. I was raised with two brothers, and I would be kicked out of this church if I treated you like they treated me. Or I treated them. Whatever way you want to put it. Right? This is no joke that Melissa has spent many years in her adult life teaching me how to talk to people that aren't my brothers. I had biological brothers, I had rugby brothers, I had brothers in arms, and all of these brothers talked to each other the same way. And that's all I knew. Apparently the rest of the world isn't completely sarcastic. They don't take every opportunity to point out your flaws. They never miss an opportunity to make fun of you. Apparently that's not healthy in real relationships. But when you talk about brotherly affection, that's what I think of. That's how we talked with one another. Melissa has all sisters. It's a little bit different. They send encouraging texts to each other 24 hours a day. Right? Don't ask me why, but one of these times they decided to include my mother in one of these text chains. So after a couple exchange texts, my mom got this crazy idea that she was going to do that with her boys. I got three boys. I'm going to include them on a group text and we're going to share the love. She sent this cute little joke to start a conversation with her boys, and very quickly she realized this was a horrible idea. I can't repeat the names that were used. I can't show you the pictures that were sent. I think the first text response she got back was, if you keep sending me spam, I'm going to block you. Right? That is brotherly love as I think about it. That is how brotherly affection makes sense to me. But don't get me wrong, right? There's no doubt in my mind that any of these brothers, my biological, my rugby brothers, my Marines, would lay down their lives for me. Some did. And every day, right, even today, I haven't talked to some of them in years, but if I needed something, they would be here in a minute. All of us, we have very different views about politics, we have different views about money, and different views about family, and our world views are worlds apart. But if I needed something, if I was in trouble, I could call them, and we could reconcile those differences in a minute for the good of the group, for the good of the team, for the good of my brother. And we could help them out. And so you say, well, what kind of love is this? Well, it's none of those four, because apparently those weren't good enough for Paul. So he makes a compound love word, and he jams two of those loves together, two of those words together. He jams phileo, like a brotherly love, which you talked about, and strogos, the family love. He jams them together, created a new word that we don't see anywhere else in Scripture. And it was a combination of this give and take, this community love of you pour into it and I pour into it and I take from it. A family love that was selfless, like a mother, that we would protect each other, that we would do whatever it took for the good of the other person. We're not embarrassed to ask our brothers for help, and nor are they embarrassed to ask me for help. Even in years, I still remember a man I served with last year. I hadn't talked to him in 3 years. And I got a phone call out of the blue from Texas, and he said, hey, Kendrick, I'm in a situation, I would like your help in this situation. What do you need? and we started to work through that. That is a brotherly love. That is what we do for one another. Right? It is a poor manifestation of God's love when people see stronger and healthier relationships in street gangs, in professional clubs, in recreational sports teams, when they see healthier relationships in those areas than they do in the brothers and sisters of Christ. We're not doing our job. As Christians, are we able to reconcile issues with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we love each other enough to reconcile conflicts? Or do we see the church family as people that I only deal with once a week or once a month, and they're not worth my time of a real relationship? I'm not going to invest in that relationship. I don't like that person, or their thoughts on this and that I don't care about, so we just don't have a relationship with them. How important are our relationships with each other? Are we loving others with brotherly affection? Are we willing to set aside our differences for the thing that we have in common, for Jesus? For the good of the community, when people will know that we are His disciples by the way that we love one another. When people outside look at us, do they see our love for one another? Or do they see us as just complaining when I'm not talking? But it doesn't stop there. If we continue to read, we're not just supposed to love one another. We're not supposed to have brotherly affection for one another. But Paul says we're to serve one another's. Right? The Greek word they used, outdo, the word that was translated, I love this, it means going before or leading. Going before or leading. The idea is that we are to lead the way in putting others before ourselves. Right? That we're to be the best at, that we are to be leaders at putting others first. We're to outdo one another in showing honor. Church divisions and confrontations often result from a lack of obedience to this command. And someone once noticed that churches multiply by division. Rarely do churches split or do people leave over false teaching or unbiblical teaching. People leave when they don't get their way. When they think that their way is more important than others. When they think their way is more important than the church's way. They just take their ball and go home and say, I'll go find somewhere else. Because of that selfish pride, they sacrifice both the church and both others for themselves. How is it that as followers of Christ, that we can be more concerned over our own preferences than God's mission? Jesus prayed this in John chapter 17, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And you can read John 17, 20 through 23, 24, and hear his prayer for unity for his people. He's not talking about those disciples that are sitting in that prayer with him. He's talking about the disciples that are come, the ones that are sitting in this room right now that are followers of Jesus. He has prayed for us. Jesus prayed for you to be one, to be in unison with the people that are in this room. Right? Just think about this. What if just for a minute it wasn't about you? What if for a minute it wasn't about us, but it was about showing Jesus to West Hills and to the communities that are around us? How would this church impact this community if when someone visited this church, they saw people competing with each other to put others first? What would that look like? I'm really, really grateful we don't have to imagine too much. Right? We have people here who park down the street, they free up a parking place, and they walk here so somebody else doesn't have to. Right? Not to get more steps, not to get fit. They park further away so somebody else doesn't have to. That is showing honor to other people. Right? We have people that get here early and they go next door, and there's people that need help walking or coming over. They go over there and they bring them here. We have band members that get here early and they practice and they break practice and then they go over there to help somebody come to this service. We have people that come to this church early to make coffee and to set up the coffee station for others. And before you complain about it, this is one of my favorite things. I just learned this recently, Amaze. I've been here for 2 years, but I just learned this. That all of the people that make the coffee, none of them drink coffee. I remember talking to somebody, and don't take this wrong way. I was like, man, this coffee is like strong. He's like, oh, really? Well, help us make it. None of us drink coffee. Well, why do you do this? To serve you. They get here early. That is service when you do something you normally don't do for other people. And they say, oh, no, we will do it right. We're trying to serve you. That is outdoing others and showing honor to them. And there's several other things that we could point to, but here's the point. What are you doing to lead and showing honors to others? What are you doing in your life that you're putting your needs below somebody else's? And you're serving somebody, you're caring for somebody, you're ministering to somebody. And Paul continues in his letter, to the Romans. He says, as servants, Paul goes on to tell us that we need to provide the best service with the best attitude and be reminded that our service is ultimately for the Lord. And he says this in verse 11. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. And in order to do this as Paul commands, in order to do this so that the world will notice, we have to serve by the power of God, not by our own power. And when we read this, zeal speaks of doing everything that we do to the best of our ability, the physical ability of doing something, remembering that everything that we do is to be done for the glory of God. Right? So we go back to the coffee. They're doing the best they know how. And finally, I'm an idiot, and I said something. And they said, well, we want to do it better. We want to help. We want to serve better because this is for the kingdom. This isn't for Kendrick. This isn't for anybody else. This is for the kingdom of God, and they wanted to do it better. And then when he goes on, the word for fervent, this word called zeo, and it's to boil over. It's to have this inner enthusiasm that is just boiling over. So when we talk about zeo, we're talking about our physical and our actions. But when we talk about fervent in spirit, we're talking about this inner enthusiasm that is just boiling over. That I just want to serve. I just care for people. I just love people. And it just boils over, and it's sustained only by the Holy Spirit. That is something that can only be sustained by the Holy Spirit, this ongoing boiling, that's just this rapid boil, and the results of it are productive labor. Right? There's sometimes we'll notice that when we do that on our own power, just because we are busy or working hard doesn't mean we're doing it for the glory of God. But when it's sustained by the Holy Spirit, when it's fed by the Holy Spirit, when it's fed by the love for God and we are working, we will produce productive labor for the kingdom. There's lots of people out there that are busy that aren't doing anything for the kingdom. Henry Martin, he's sometimes referred to as the tireless missionary, and he was a missionary in India and Persia. And he established schools and translated the New Testament into Hindu and Persian and Arabic. And in less than 1 year in his arrival into this country, a country where he didn't speak one word, in less than 1 year he was able to preach in the local dialects. In the local language. He was just so intent on sharing the gospel with them, and he was boiled over with this passion. And in one of his journal entries, he wrote this: I have lived to little purpose, more like a clod than a servant of God. Now let me burn out for God. Let me burn out for God. And it reminds me of Moody. When he would go to bed, he would pray to God, and his prayer to God before he went to bed was, I am tired. Amen. And he was just talking about the work and the things that he was doing for the ministry. Are you serving with the power of God, or are you serving on your own power? Are you working? Are you having productive ministry? Are you seeing fruit from your ministry? Are you serving on God's power? Well, to help harness this power, Paul reminds us that this missional life that we are to live is full of prayer. And that we are to spend time with God. We're to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. See, God is honored by our hope and our trust in Him. Especially when we as the church rejoice in that hope. The hope of eternal life and glory, which only the gospel produces. It is because we rejoice in hope that we can also persevere in tribulation. He is served not only by us working for Him, but when we are sitting quietly praying to Him. Right? When He calls us to suffer, when we can stop and turn to Him and rely on Him. Tribulation is inevitable in the believer's life. Jesus says, you will have tribulation. Jesus has never lied. Jesus can't lie. Don't be surprised when life is difficult. Jesus said it was going to be. But patience for God's sake is true faithfulness. It's true in trusting God. And see, prayer is the church's means of receiving strength and guidance from the Lord. As a church and as individuals, we should never be cold in our duty of prayer. We should never grow weary of it, but we must always be constant in prayer. As a church body, we should be dependent on the intimate relationship with our Lord. We should be dependent on Him for our strength. We should be dependent on Him in our weaknesses. We should be dependent on Him in everything. And we can only have that relationship. We can only be dependent on Him when we are communicating with Him, when we are talking with Him, when we are one with Him in prayer. And how are we to imitate someone that we don't spend time with? When we're supposed to imitate Christ, well, we need to spend time with Him. We need to know who He is. We need to know His heart, and we get that by reading our Scriptures and praying and being in relationship with Him. And we can't do that without prayer. And finally, Paul is wrapping up this letter, this portion of the letter. He tells us to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There's two things that he hits on at the end of this. He says we are to generously share with others. And the word that is for contribute is actually koinonia, which is a word that means community or fellowship. Right? So Paul is telling us that we need to help others in our community and other Christians when they are in need, that we are in fellowship, we are in community with them. If somebody in your family was in need, you would help them. And this is what Paul is saying, that we are in a community, we are in a fellowship, and we need to support, contribute, to help them out. In Corinthians, Paul talks of the churches in Macedonia that joyfully gave to other believers to help spread the gospel, even in the midst of their great poverty. He didn't say take care of your needs, he didn't say get all happy, whatever's left over, give. But he was commending these churches that they were giving to the work, they were being generous to their brothers and sisters, even in their great poverty. Right? This generosity is the fruit of hearts that are transformed by the grace of God. This is getting together. It's getting with real people to meet real needs in order to fulfill the real mission that Jesus gave the church. We see this often and early in the New Testament churches. We see it all throughout Acts. Well, church, surprise! We're a New Testament church. Right? New Testament church didn't stop in Acts. We are a New Testament church. Jesus is alive and He's in this church. And as a New Testament church, I pray that you guys take joy in knowing that even when our budget is tight, like maybe right now, right? Matter of fact, I'm going to be meeting with the budget team later to make some adjustments. But no matter what, we give first. No matter what, this is not ours. We are just stewards of God's things. And we give first and we give Him the glory for the many, many things that we have. Right? We joyfully give the first 10% of all of our tithes and offerings to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need as they spread the gospel. That 10% comes out even before we budget for our own ministries. We get money, 10% gets set aside. We are working with people that are planting churches here in LA. We're working with several ministries throughout California, and we're actually working with missions all over the world. And we don't say, oh, once we hit 10 bucks, everything after that we give. We give first. We take joy in being generous, and we give to our brothers and sisters that are taking the gospel to all ends of the world. And I want to thank you guys now that contribute to this, that you guys contribute to the work of the saints all over the world. We've heard people speak from Indonesia and Japan. We have family members from this church living in the Philippines that we're supporting. We're getting Bibles to people that have never seen the Bible in their own language. We're helping pregnancy resource centers. We're helping church plants that have nothing. And sometimes we talk about like, there's no hot water. Oh, there's a hole in the wall. There's churches with no building. Those could be blessings. There's churches that are meeting outside. There's churches that are meeting in parks. There's churches that are meeting all over the place. And we have the opportunity to help them bring the gospel all over the world. And we are so grateful for that ability. I'm so grateful to be a part of a church where this is important. Thank you to the church family for contributing to those needs. And then as we move on, we see that the literal meaning of the phrase that says to seek to show hospitality, the literal meaning actually means this, to pursue the love of strangers. In Hebrews, we are told, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Right? This idea of seeking is not that we sit around and we wait for somebody to come to the door, to show up at our door, but that we go out and get them. That we go out and tell them about the Word of Jesus. That we make ourselves available to care, to love, to minister to them outside. We don't just sit back on our hands and see what happens. To pursue the love of strangers. This is what I love, is you don't have to go far. Some live next door to you. Some work in the space next to you. Some may be sitting next to you on a plane if you're in first class. So what does it look like to genuinely love others, to humble ourselves, to serve others, so much so that the watching world takes notice? Let me tell you what that looks like. Several years ago, I was at a church and I received a phone call that one of our church members had been admitted to the hospital. And it wasn't looking good. And I remember I arrived at the hospital and the nurse stopped me because they were only letting a few people in at a time. And she asked, "What's your relationship to the patient?" And I remember I said, "I'm her pastor." And she looked at me and she goes, "Oh, you're the one to blame." Now, as a pastor, that's usually not a good thing. And I thought, well, I'm really the associate pastor, the lead pastor. You might want to talk to him, right? And she looks at me and we start walking to the room and she says, "You see those flowers over there?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "When visitors came to see this lady, they brought us flowers. They brought the nurses flowers. You see this food and candy over here?" And I said, "Yeah, I did. Those were members from your church. You had members from your church that were on their way to see their friend. They stopped and asked how I was doing. And when I said fine, they sat me down and gave me a cup of coffee." She said, "No, how are you doing? How can I pray for you?" Right? She said, "The other day we had somebody that snuck a dog in to see this lady." Right? You can't have dogs in the hospital. So we kicked her out. Well, really, we just sent her to the nursing station and we pet the dog. And she cared for us and she loved on us. And she was again asking us, "How are we doing? How are we doing? What is going on? How can we be praying for you?" She said she really cared. And then she said, as we're taking care of the lady who's in bed, she knows she's going to be there for a while, and somebody was telling her about another problem that somebody else was having. Their house was being, I think it was fumigated or something like that. She didn't have a place to stay. And she goes, "Oh, I'm going to be here for a while. Here's the keys to my house. Tell them to stay in my bed." And this nurse is like, "I have never seen this before. I've never seen this group of people that are just loving each other, that are loving us." And I said, That's not me. I'm not to blame for this. That's Jesus. Right? Those are hearts that have been transformed by the grace of God, and now they're able to manifest Jesus to the world that is watching. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. You say, "Well, how do I do that?" Well, start off with making your love genuine. Start to really love people. Right? Today, you can start by going to lunch with somebody that maybe you only kind of know. Right? Maybe you just know the name, but you don't know them. You don't know their hurts. You don't know what's going on in their life. You don't even know where they're from. Maybe you say, "Hey, let's go to lunch today. I want to get to know you. I want to know how I can be praying for you. I want to care about you. I want to minister to you. We are a family." That's an easy thing to do. Let's go to lunch. The other thing you do is you can join a small group. Right? You can fellowship with other believers. You can practice the one another's found in Scripture. Small groups are a great laboratory for life. As we sit in this house and we study with one another, as we look at Scripture, as we get to hear what's on their heart, and we get to share with people. Hopefully you're in a small group that there's some grace in there, so when you mess up, it's okay. Right? I'd rather mess up with my brothers and sisters than go out into the real world and really screw it up. Sometimes we're too late on a little of those things, but right now, we're working on it in our small group, right? But this is small groups. This is where we make disciples. This is where community, this is where we teach truth. We get to model obedience. We get to know, I can tell you right now, in my small group, there are people there that are so much more kinder than I am. And I look at them and I stare at them and I want to emulate, I want to model what they are showing me as they imitate Jesus. We have people that are just fabulous teachers. And I can sit there and I can study the Word of God and I can hear how they can clearly communicate the gospel to other people. And it stirs my heart and it teaches me as I get to watch them as they model obedience. And we get to share life with one another. Right? We get to get in there and say, "Today was horrible. Let's pray for you." Right? We get to have that time. We get to celebrate births. We get to celebrate marriages. We get to celebrate life together. But we're also there when life doesn't go well. And sometimes when crisis hits, it's good to be in a small group. It's good to have a Bible. It's good to have people who love you. And so I sometimes say that small groups are like our 9-10 work. Because when September 11th happened, people really started thinking about, who did I need to know? What did I need to do? Where do I need to be? Who can I call on? Who can I trust? Right? In small groups, we develop those relationships. So when the crisis hits, we're ready. Now, we develop this relationship where people look at us and say, "That love is different." And people will know we're the disciples of Jesus because of our love for one another that we see into a small group. And you say, "Well, I don't have time for a small group. I'm busy for this and that." I get it, man. Truth of the matter is,
you got time for things you want to do, and you got time for the things that are important. Right? You got time. You find time to do the things that you want to do, and you find time to do the things that are important. And you say, well, I got all this other stuff. Well, you got to prioritize. There may be some stuff that just doesn't make it. But if it's on your list and you're doing it, we're our self-CEOs. We look at that and say, what is important? I have too much junk in my life. People won't understand. When I join the small group, there are all these church people, and I've got issues. I've got things I'm struggling with. I've got hurts in my family. I've got things, and nobody else is going to understand. That's Satan's biggest lie. Right? If Satan can isolate you, he wins. The truth of the matter is, if you have a small group of 10 or 12 people, I'm willing to bet that they either have or are struggling with some of the same things that you are. There is no perfect people in this church, no matter what some of you think. There's just none. Right? There's no perfect people. And we get into a small group and we've got other people that are walking that path. We've got other people that are being with us. Look, we're all jacked up. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. Right? Look at this picture. That's like West Hills wackadoos. Right? Those are like some of the craziest people here. That's two of our small groups together. Okay, some of you are looking at, oh, I can join a small group. I know that person. I know that person. See, God, the creator of the universe, He forgives us and He folds us into His family. And God becomes our Father, and we cry out to Him. We've heard the term Abba Father. This means Daddy. Daddy, and we share our hurts with Him and tell Him how jacked up we are. But we're like, Daddy. And He puts His arms around us. Around all of us. He says, you're all in the family. See, God forgave our sins and He folds us into His family. We become a part of His family. We become sons and daughters of the King because of what He did. Not because of anything that we did or anything we didn't do, but all because of what He did. We are family. And our family, our fellowship, it's not an event or an activity or the latest, coolest program. It's a lifestyle. It is a missional lifestyle that is talked about here in Scripture, that we are to live this way, that we are to love one another, that people are to know that we're the disciples of Jesus because of our love for one another, that the world will be drawn to us. And if you look in Acts, it says people saw how they lived and were drawn to them. They added to the numbers because they were different. This missional lifestyle is not something we just say, oh, I'm going to do this for 2 weeks and then quit. When we're followers of Jesus, we live a missional lifestyle. And as the early church, our obedience to Christ and our love for others will cause us to stand out in such a way, in such a different way in this community, that we will gain favor with unbelievers around us. Right? People say, I don't know how to evangelize. I don't know how to share the gospel. Yeah, live and love the people in your community. Right? Love Jesus and then love the people and care for them and minister to them. And small groups are one of the best places that we learn to live missional lives. It's where we can meet with other people and they can say, hey, you're screwed up. And we can fix it. Now, I don't advise you doing that on the first day. That could be kind of tough. But I remember a small group that we had. We were in Virginia and there was a small group and we said, oh, we can't meet because we don't have time to meet because we got to commute like 3 hours to work and blah, 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 blah. So we met in a car ride. So every Tuesday morning at 4:30, we'd meet at a car lot. Five of us would get in a car and we would drive up to D.C. And we would do our fellowship in that car. And I remember one time I was driving in the car, and I don't remember what I was saying. But it wasn't good. And there was a guy next to me, his name was Mike, and I remember he looked at me and said, hey, Kendrick, is what you're saying edifying to the body, or is that gossip? He's right. Right? It ended that conversation. It wasn't easy. It was painful. It hurt. But I'd rather kill that sin and be closer to God than keep letting that sin allow my life. And we had a relationship. We were good. And I had to call him back later and tell him, ask for his forgiveness because I was really mad at him. But he was right. And when we're in small groups and we're doing life with each other, we can know their hearts. And he can know that that's not your heart, but what you're saying is wrong. And he was able to confront me and correct me on it. Those are the relationships that we want. Can you imagine if we have our friends that they just love you so much and they love Jesus so much? And they say, we want to help you be more like Jesus. We want to do life together. These are small groups. If you're not a part of this community, you need to join a small group. You need to be a part of it. There's flyers out there. You can go online. We try to make it easy because this is so important. And so I want to encourage you. I think we have small groups on Saturday, Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday nights. Sunday mornings. And if you need help
like I said, there's some flyers back there that have the times on them. If you need more help, you can call me, you can email me, you can see me after here. But my heart for you is to get into a small group. My heart for you is to learn to live a missional life. My heart for this community is that the 130,000 people that are sitting around this church would look at us and see that our love for one another would be drawn to Jesus. Because ultimately, that's what it's about. It's not about you, not about me, it's not about our small groups, it's about Jesus. And that's our goal for this church, is that we are a lighthouse for Jesus.